If you have your Bibles, please open to Joshua. We'll be in chapter 2 today. We're continuing our series in the book of Joshua. We will see today the God who redeems Rahab. And we're going to focus on this one woman's life. I'll talk plenty about her in the next little bit. But we'll see three things, and then we'll kind of have some concluding thoughts. The first section we'll see is Rahab's lie in the first 7 verses. Then we'll see Rahab's confession in verses 8 through 14. And then we'll see Rahab's redemption in verses 15 through 24. That's kind of how we're going to break up the time. And then I'll have a decent amount of concluding thoughts and applications toward the end. But I'm excited. I'm excited about this text today. I initially was not. And you'll probably find out shortly why, but I was not initially that excited about working through what it's like to see this very rough woman redeemed. And yet, at the same time, now I'm really excited to preach through this and work through this with you. So if you've got your Bible, turn open to that, to chapter 2 of Joshua, and we're going to dive right on in. We're going to go straight into here and see what is going on. If you remember last week, we saw Joshua taking leadership over from Moses. So Moses, the great leader from the first 5 books of the Bible, has passed away. He's died. And then Joshua, his assistant, his kind of always ever-present number 2 guy, has stepped up to fill his role. And they're planning to cross, the children of Israel are planning to cross over the Jordan River to go from east to west across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, and begin the conquest that God has instructed them to do, to take over these Canaanite cities and redeem the land. So, where we find ourselves in chapter 1, Joshua is going to send some spies into the land of Canaan and see what's going on there. So let's take a look at verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent 2 men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So I want to stop there, talk about Jericho, and kind of give you a little bit of background of what's going on here. Jericho is one of the very first cities that you'll come to. If you cross the Jordan River between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, if you cross the Jordan River going west, Jericho is one of the very first cities that you'll come to. It is probably the oldest city on earth, depending on who you ask, but it's probably the oldest city. It was founded, I mean, it also depends on how you perceive history and how you understand biblical history as well, but it's probably one of the oldest cities on earth. It's also the lowest city on earth, at 850 feet below sea level. That means if you were to slide the ocean over, it would fall 850 feet and then hit Jericho. That's how deep, it's down in the Dead Sea Valley, in that Rift Valley there. Really, really interesting place on earth. It's really hot there. I've been there. It's really, really hot in the Dead Sea and really, really hot in Jericho. But a really, really cool place. They have, if you want to look and Google some of their old fortifications and the excavations that they've done in the old city of Jericho, if you're a nerd like me, it's fascinating. I love that kind of stuff. I enjoy digging into the archaeology of that. But if you're not a nerd like me, just know it's interesting stuff, and it's very old, and it's very deep, and it's very hot. So if you look at the middle to late Bronze Age in the land of Canaan, so we're talking about the Bronze Age. I don't know how much you know about history and how it's broken up, but the Bronze Age is the middle to late Bronze Age is this time in history, 1400-ish BC, 1200-ish BC, depending on who you ask. I tend to go earlier with that, but it depends on who you ask and where you go with that. But in the middle to late Bronze Age in the land of Canaan, you have these massive city-states. So there's these large cities. There's not one unified government. It's not like the United States where we have like a federal government and state government and a lot of it's basically these city-states that have really big walls that are large collections of people. And then you have outlying lands of farmers and nomadic people, things like that, that kind of generally come under the rule of these generally regional capitals of city-states. But they have these city-states are known for their massive fortifications. Like the city of Jericho has 2 walls. It has an outer wall around the circumference of the city, and then you have an inner wall inside that. So once you, if you're going to invade Jericho, for example, you have to break through the outer wall, and then you have to break through the inner wall to get through and actually attack the whole rest of the city. Yep, there's a whole lot of fortifications there. It's a very intimidating, very heavily defended place. They have armies, the freestanding armies inside the city to protect that and to prosecute the will of that city-state throughout the region. So the idea here is that these two spies sent out by Joshua, are going to go scout out the land and see what's going on there, and they're going to especially see what Jericho is like, because it's going to be kind of an indicator of what the rest of the conquest is going to be. If Jericho is the indicator city, what's the rest of it going to be like? So, let's pick up the narrative again in the second half of verse 1. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So, the second half of verse 1 here, we meet this woman. They go to this woman named Rahab, who's a prostitute. They don't go as customers. I think that's a very clear in the text here. They don't go as customers. They're just going to see what this woman is like and kind of get some information from her and from the people that she is around. She's a prostitute. That means, if you have relatively innocent ears, that means she makes money by sinning. We'll just say it that way. That's a very polite way of saying that. That's really all I have to say about that. We're just going to keep on moving on. Her home is probably, where she is at is probably like a tavern or a rest stop. It's not going to be a brothel. It's not going to be a place where all this sinning for money goes on. It's going to be her private home, but it's also maybe a tavern or some place that travelers would go and frequent. So for the spies, this is a good place to get news about the region. It's a good place to kind of see what's going on, to see how well-armed the soldiers are, see what the news is of the region, and kind of get an idea of see if people would help them defeat Jericho, if there's any kind of unrest going on. So it's a good strategic place for them to go. But it's also the way that their local ruler, the king, found out about them. He was keeping an eye on the situation and staying alert to possible invasion or possible, it's no secret that a couple million people are waiting on their borders and have designs to come after them. We'll find that out in just a few minutes. But it's no secret. So this king is probably kind of on alert, kind of keeping an eye out on things, and that's how he finds that he's kind of patrolling around and seeing what's going on. So this king's inquiry, verses 2 and 3, we see that he is a local ruler over the city-state, and he knows that spies visited her, and he knows why they're there. They're here to invade the land. So he knows. He knows what's going on. He's aware of it, and he's kind of got his defenses already up. But then we have this really interesting turn in the text, verses 4 through 6, this lie that Rahab tells. She tells the king's men two things. She tells them, one, that she didn't know where they were from, and that, two, that they left the city. The spies left the city, and she didn't know where they went. She also tells them to go look for him. She gives them some misdirection. Hey, go outside. They left the city. Go outside there. They're certainly not here. Certainly not on my roof. They're outside the city somewhere, so go find them. In reality, she has them hidden on her roof. She's directly lying to them. Directly lying to them. There's no question about it. There's no way to explain that away. So let me ask you this. This is a question I asked myself a good deal over the last week and a half or so as I've worked through this. Why is this part of the story? Why is Rahab's lie part of the narrative here? Why would God tell us about this woman? There's no purpose to it, it seems. And this lie is neither condemned nor commended. It's not talked about like, she lied and then the Lord judged her, or she lied and then she was glorified. None of those things. It just says, hey, she lied about this and moves on. But I think what we can see here is that the text is focused, and we'll find this out as time goes on, as this passage develops. This text is more focused on Rahab's personal risk than the morality of her actions. She's taking a massive risk by lying in this situation. She's hiding these men on her roof. It's above the second story of her house. So if you know anything about this timeline or this time period, you have a home that has this divided into two stories. The first story is going to be kind of the kitchen and work area, and then there's animal stables. So you walk in the front door through the wall. You have the kitchen and the work area on the left. You have animal stables on the right because you're milking goats and things like that, right? And then you would climb up a ladder to get onto the second story, which is where the living quarters would be. That's where you would sleep and all those things. And so what she has done is she's hidden these men on the roof of that second story. Above the second story, above her personal quarters, there's no mistaking where these guys are. It's in a very protected, private place. So if they're discovered, There's no question that she's involved. There's no question what she's done if these guys are discovered. It's not like they're like hiding around the corner or something like that. They're hiding exactly where she put them, and she would not have, there's no excuse here. So in the next few verses, though, we'll get to it, but she'll make this confession of faith, which comes after her lie. And the way that it's positioned, some of the commentators that I've read say that this confession coming after her lie kind of implies that she's being redeemed in that sense, that the lie is overshadowed by the confession that's going to come. We'll talk about that. But the lie is still there. That's the problem, and it's unavoidable. I think we have a tendency in a lot of ways, especially with kids' stuff, especially when we're trying to defend our faith, we have this tendency to whitewash people in the Bible, to make them better than we should. Like Noah and the ark, right? Gets all the animals on the ark, builds this awesome boat, 120 years, builds his awesome boat, gets all the animals on board, and then he saves everybody, or God saves everybody through the ark and Noah's faithfulness, and he comes out and there's a rainbow and all these awesome things, right? But after he builds the ark and survives the global flood, Noah gets drunk and his sons make fun of him. And then we see Abraham, who's the man who this promised land has been promised to. Abraham lied and said his wife was his sister so he wouldn't be in personal danger. He did that twice. Then we see Jacob. Before he had his 12 sons and became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob lied extensively and elaborately to manipulate his brother Esau and basically steal his birthright for a bowl of soup. And his name means deceiver. His name literally means deceiver. I'm not sure how Esau didn't see that coming. But, like, I mean, he's a straight-up lying, manipulative jerk. Successful, but still a jerk. Moses, before he led Israel out of Egypt, he murdered an Egyptian and ran away. He also had a temper that, if you want to read the Exodus, he had a temper that cost him the right to be in the promised land. He died outside of the promised land because of his temper, because he didn't speak to a rock, because he whacked it with a stick. It's a weird story. Go back and read Exodus. I don't have time to unpack that now. Samson. There's a play in Branson. Samson, right? Awesome hero. Killed a lot of Philistines. He's a tragic story. Samson is a super strong dude in Judges. He's a judge, but he systematically breaks every part of the vow that he makes to the Lord. That's the story of Samson. He makes a vow to the Lord when he's young, and then he systematically breaks every aspect of it. It's a tragic story. And then God allows him to commit suicide and kill a bunch of Philistines at the very end of his life. It's not like happy. It's not something I'd be curious to go see the play in Branson and see how they spin that. Hosea, the prophet, actually married a prostitute named Gomer, and then she went back into the business, and then he bought her back out of it. That's hardly, like, squeaky clean. Jonah didn't want to preach the gospel to Nineveh because he hated those people and didn't want the Lord to give the grace of repentance. Essentially, he was a racist. Like, we're in some really weird company in the heroes of the Bible. In the New Testament, maybe these Old Testament guys are just weird, mate, right? In the New Testament, Peter denies Jesus 3 times openly with cuss words and everything. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon the Zealot was a rebel. The Apostle Paul had Christians murdered before coming to faith. Philemon owned a slave named Onesimus. That's what his whole letter is about. We have a really weird tendency to whitewash people in the Bible and to make them better than they are. And here's the weird thing. These are the good guys. This is our team. These are the good people in the Bible. These are the redeemed people of God that God uses to glorify himself. So if you look into what the Lord is actually saying in many cases in the Bible, it's a lot of really rough characters, a lot of really rough people who loved the Lord. And rather than making these people out to be saints, we should make some room for progressive sanctification. We should make some room for the grace of God working gradually in people's lives and then maturing over time. You see, you and I, we're all growing. All of us are growing in some way. We don't come to faith as awesome, mature believers. We all have rough edges. We all struggle with sins, but he who began in a good work in us will bring it to completion. So we can have hope in the God who declares us righteous and then proves that over time. He declares us righteous, and then he proves it by the way that we mature, the way that we grow, and the way that we faithfully follow him. So here's the thing. If we give Rahab a hard time because she lies, well, who in this room hasn't told a lie? I certainly have. Hasn't shaded the truth or partially concealed the truth in some way. Is it just me? Am I the only liar in here? Me and Rahab, are we the only ones who lie in here? I don't think so. Now, I'm not saying, don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying that we should overlook sin. I'm not saying that we shouldn't call spades spades and say, this is sin, brother or sister, and you need to repent of it. I'm not saying that at all. I do plenty of that in my counseling. I do plenty of that. I mean, a lot of y'all have been the recipients of those things. I hope I'm more gentle than what I just said there. But what I am saying is that we should sharpen each other and pray for each other and be prepared to jump in the trenches with each other as we wrestle with sin together. And just as an aside, if you take exception to someone's choices, if you think that they're in sin, if you think that they need to be confronted about something, you're welcome to do it. Please do. But you have no business confronting them unless you're willing to jump into their world with them and help them. Don't gossip about it. Don't just tell them to stop sinning and leave it at that. You need to be willing to jump in and help them out. We're not in the business of legalism here. We're in the business of sanctification and Christ-exalting community that repents of sin and celebrates repentance. We don't celebrate shiny, bright, good cleanness. We celebrate repentance. We celebrate the gospel. So that means it's okay to not be polished when you walk in the door. It means it's okay to not have everything figured out when you're sitting here. It's okay to not have your world under control because you're in good company. I don't have any of those things figured out. So anyway, what I'm saying is we should certainly take a look at what God tells us about these people in the Bible and not try to immediately explain away their flaws. I read a lot of really weird articles trying to explain away why a lying pagan prostitute was okay. I'm like, well, I think it's a hard sell. I think it's a hard sell. Anyway, so Rahab starts out the story as a lying pagan prostitute, and yet her story doesn't end there. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. I want to develop a few more things before we get there. So verse 7, let's take a look at verse 7. Let's keep moving in the narrative here. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So we see in verse 7 that the spies are trapped. There's no way out. The pursuers from Jericho are waiting at the river crossing, blocking their way back home to safety. The gate is shut. That means the city is secure. The spies are locked in. The city is alert on defense. Their means of escape is no longer available, and they are in a very, very dangerous place. So these spies are in a difficult place, and they need Rahab for protection. This development sets up a really interesting conversation between Rahab and her guests. Let's take a look at that. So now that we've seen Rahab's lie in the first 7 verses and seen some tension there, let's take a look at her confession in verses 8 through 14. So verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. So she says 3 things. She says, we know that, 3 things. Number 1, it's the citizens of Jericho. We, the citizens of Jericho, we know that, these 3 things. Number 1, the Lord has given them the land. That's the theological message of the whole book of Joshua. The Lord has given the land. That's the whole idea. So she's summarizing the whole book of Joshua here. Number 2, the fear of you has fallen on us. This is prophesied. This is a very, very direct reference to the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15. The direct quote is, terror and dread fall upon them. Talking about people in Canaan, people in the land of Canaan. Terror and dread fall upon them. So Rahab is directly referencing the Song of the Sea. And if you know anything about that, that's when Israel is rescued from Egypt by Moses and by the Lord leading them out through Moses. They cross the Red Sea. The Lord parts the waters of the Red Sea. They walk through on dry land. Then they, as soon as they get on the other side, the Egyptians are pursuing them. God closes up the water over the Egyptians and buries them in the sea and kills them all. Then, after that, they write this song in Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea, this victory over Egypt, this glorifying of God for rescuing them and delivering them. So out of this Song of the Sea, Exodus 15, 16, terror and dread fall upon them. And Rahab says, "The fear of you has fallen on us," almost word for word the same. Then she says the third thing. So the first is that the Lord has given them the land. Number two, the fear of you has fallen on us. And number three, the inhabitants of the land melt away before them. That's also prophesied in the Song of the Sea, the verse prior to that, Exodus 15, 15. It says, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away, almost verbatim what Rahab says. So she's heard the Song of the Sea. She knows what's going on. And then she summarizes two things in verse 10. She says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." This is a really interesting thing for her to say, because she recounts the beginning and the end of Israel's journey in the desert. The very beginning of it is the Lord drying up the Red Sea in Exodus 14. The second, the ending of it, is Israel devoting to destruction two pagan leaders. You can see that story in Numbers chapter 21 and also Deuteronomy chapter 3. It's kind of told in two different places there. But this paints a really, really formidable picture. The reason Rahab brings this up, it paints a really formidable picture of who these Israelite men are. Because we see, number one, that God has acted powerfully and miraculously on behalf of his people and delivered them from Egypt. That's in the Exodus, right, them crossing the Red Sea. Number two, so we have a God who's powerful and miraculous and acting on behalf of his people. And then number two, we have Israel following the Lord's instructions and destroying those who oppose the Lord. So we have a powerful God and a faithful people. That is almost by definition unstoppable. So that's not an encouraging thing for Israel's enemies to hear, though. That's not an encouraging report to Jericho. It's not an encouraging thing to hear if you're one of these Canaanite city-states. Bracing for impact, essentially. So what does Rahab do? She knows the truth. She understands what's going on. She knows who these men are. She knows what they're there to do. So what does she do? Let's take a look in verses 11 through 14. "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." So her message is that the people's hearts are melting because of the Hebrew people, because of the Jews. And God is sovereign over all of his creation. And then she says, to swear to me. She asks them to make an oath, to swear to her. She's wanting to make her faith a reality by getting a promise of protection. And she's talking about this idea of dealing kindly. It's a kind of a play on words here, but it's this idea of covenantal loyalty, the Hebrew word hesed, faithful covenant love or steadfast love. If you see that, the Lord has steadfast love for his people. If you see that throughout Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, that idea is hesed, the Hebrew word hesed. It means faithful covenant love. So in context, Rahab means that she's wanting them to keep her family alive for generations by dealing kindly, by quote-unquote dealing kindly with her. Rahab has done this in protecting the spies, right? They're not dead, so they can still have babies and they can still have kids and they can still have a family. So she's asking them to return the favor. I saved your life, you saved mine and my family. Then there's this message of redemption kind of comes in here, though. The idea that Rahab's family would be saved, that their lives have been delivered from death, redemption. You see, Rahab's future now depends on the Lord. I mean, not that it now does, it always had, but Rahab's future now depends on God. She trusts him and his representatives in verse 14. She puts her trust in them. She's switching her allegiance from Jericho and its gods to Israel and their God, the God of the Bible, our God, Yahweh. And I think in this text, the turn here is that Rahab, when you first meet her, is like, nah, I'm not really sure I want to be on her team. But now she's an example to us as the reader. When we read this text, we want to be in some ways, like Rahab. She confesses the Lord's greatness, and she is saved. And I think we can see that as a theme in Romans 10:9. Confess with your mouth and be saved, right? This is a faithful confession. She knows who God is, and she knows what she's supposed to do. This is the result of God working in the world, saving Israel from Egypt. That testimony has gone out, and that song has been published and been made known, and it's come to her, so she's understanding that and believing it faithfully. But then we also see that this is the result of God working in her life, sharing truth, giving her the faith to see what's going on, and to respond in faith for God's glory and the good of his people. So this is the result of a large-scale God working to save his people and a small-scale, micro-scale God working to save Rahab and her family. So, we've seen Rahab's lie, the first seven verses. We've seen Rahab's confession in verses 8 through 14. Let's see about this redemption. Let's see about Rahab's redemption in verses 15 through 24. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. And she had said to them, and there's, I want to comment on that verb there. She had said to them, the verb there is a little bit intricate. The best way to translate it is had said to them, kind of giving you a, I'll explain why in just a second. But she had said to them, go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. So verse 15 is a summary. The conversation in verses 16 through 21 takes place before verse 15. There's a verb situation in verse 16 there that's more helpful to translate that way. I don't remember what it's called. I don't have it written down. I forget what it's called. And I don't want to get into that right now and misspeak and be weird any more than I already have. So anyway, moving on. The verb there, she had said to them, verses 16 through 21 are before, take place chronologically before verse 15. So Rahab's guidance on this issue solves the two problems facing these Israelite spies. The first one is that the gate is shut, so they can't get out the gate. They can't get out of the city. So what she's going to do is she's going to let them out her window. She lives in the wall. Her house is right next to the wall. She's going to let them out her window, which is down the wall and out the way. The second one is that the guards are at the river crossing. So she's saying, she's telling the spies, hey, go west outside of town into the hills until the guards come back to town, and then they're going to have a clear path. These spies will have a clear path home to safety. She's saying, hey, go the other way. Wait until they come back, and then the way will be clear for you to get back home. So her guidance here in verses 15 and 16 solve the two major problems facing them. But then we see this faithful follow-through in verses 17 through 21. Verse 17, the men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you will let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all of your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So three things that Rahab has to do to show that she's honest and that she's forthright in this. The first one is to tie the scarlet cord in her window. That's verse 18. So we can see here, I want to unpack this a little bit, tie the scarlet cord in her window. We've talked about her faith. We've talked about this beginning of her redemption, right? But now her faith is going to become active through her works. Her faith is going to be demonstrated, is going to be shown, is going to be established by what she does. She holds this belief, now she's going to act on it. And this obedience that we see right here is the only credible confirmation of her faith. Otherwise, she could have just lied to them again and said, yeah, I believe you, go have fun and good luck with the guards. But she follows through with faithfulness. She proves her faith by what she does. This is also a replication of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, from the Passover. You have a shelter for them. You have shelter for her family, just like the lamb's blood in Egypt. The cord is a symbol of her faith and of her obedience. The cord doesn't have any magical power in it or anything like that, but she puts this cord in her window, just like the Israelites painted their doors with the blood of the lamb during the Passover, so that all who were in that home would be protected. And again, she's taking great personal risk to care for and advise these spies, to support them, to help them out. If anybody finds out any aspect of this, she's dead. So that's the first thing, to tie the scarlet cord in her window. The second thing that she has to do is to gather everyone that she wants to save along with their possessions. This reminds us of the Passover, like I just said. Everyone in her house will be safe in the ensuing attack. And then the number three, do not compromise the spy's safety. In verse 20, she can't say anything about it. She can't blab about it. She can't tweet about it. She can't send any emails about it or put it on Instagram. She can't do anything with those. That was a lot funnier in my head when I was thinking about that. Sorry. She can't make it known. She can't spoil the plot that these Israelites are going to come in and ransack the city. So verse 21, she ties the scarlet cord in the window, and she immediately takes that first step. She immediately fulfills. They say, hey, you don't have to put this scarlet cord in your window until we come back, but she does it right away. I'm going to start obedience right now. I'm going to start my faithfulness and prove that faithfulness right now. So she faithfully responds, and her actions line up with her words. Verse 22, then it says, the spies departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until their pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. So the spies stay in the hills 3 days until they get back. They also searched, the pursuers search all the way back to Jericho. So if the spies had kind of gone and like hidden in the bushes or something along the path, they would have been found out. But Rahab's wisdom is seen in telling them, hey, go the other way so they won't find you. This shows her wisdom in verse 16. If they'd tried to cross the river immediately, they would have been caught. If they'd hidden anywhere else besides in the opposite end of the city, then they would have been caught. Shows her wisdom. It shows how bright she is in this. Let's round out the story here. The spies report in verses 23 and 24. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. They told him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. So the spies report, they come back to Joshua, they arrive back home safely, they know that Rahab has upheld the third part of their deal because they weren't caught along the way, right? She didn't tell anybody about what was going on, so they made it back safely, no problem. They won't know about the second part of this plan. So we already know that she fulfilled the first part of the plan, right, by putting the scarlet cord in the window. We now know that she didn't tell anybody about this whole situation, and they won't know about the second part of her keeping everybody safe in her household until they actually do the battle and take over the city. But the spies say a couple of different things. They say the whole country is given to them, and the inhabitants melt away. This is almost exactly verbatim what Rahab tells them in verse 9. Almost verbatim, they say, the whole country is given to us and the inhabitants melt away. It's also a direct reference in fulfillment of Exodus 15:15 and 15:16. And we can see that in contrast it doesn't matter. So it's a repeat of what the Lord says, which demonstrates their trust and their faith in him. So what is this? As I'm working through this, as you're working through this, listening to this, what in the world does this mean for us today? What in the world does this have to do with 2019 Springfield, Missouri, Grant Beach, in your life? What in the world does this whole situation have to do with us? Last week we talked about how God is the hero of Joshua. I mean, that's how I kind of ended our time. God is the hero of Joshua, not Joshua, right? This is still true this week. Rahab is this incredible woman who played a pivotal role in Israel's history. We might be tempted to focus only on her, and we've spent a lot of time talking about her this morning, right? But there's a bigger story here. We've been talking about Rahab, but if you remember, I've titled today's sermon, The God Who Redeems Rahab. There's this interesting change in the narrative from chapter 1 to chapter 2. We see from Joshua, who's the main focus of chapter 1, to Rahab, who's the main focus of chapter 2. Joshua plays no role in chapter 2. Rahab plays a major role, but it wasn't necessary to include this chapter for the overall narrative of the Bible to continue. This whole chapter, you can take this whole thing out and go from chapter 1 to chapter 3 of Joshua, and there's no real hiccups. You don't miss anything. So why is this episode here? Why is chapter 2 in our Bible? What's going on here? It's a curious focus. I think if you can see a contrast here, Joshua is an Israelite man who's a military leader of high status and great faith in the Lord, and he's preparing a nation for conquest. But Rahab is a Canaanite woman of low status who believes but is still pretty rough around the edges, to say the least. And she's saved without violence or bloodshed. Rahab, friends, is a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that all the world would be blessed through him in Genesis 12:3. She is a fulfillment of that. She is a Canaanite. She is part of the world, not part of Abraham's family. And yet she is blessed through Abraham. She's blessed with this provision from the Lord. This text is hinting at a global redemption, a global idea of God's grace. All people all over the earth coming to understand the blessing of God. And in this way, she points to Jesus. He's the one that the prophecy to Abraham is about. He is the blessing. All the world's going to be blessed through you, through one of your descendants. Jesus is that descendant, and Rahab is a part of that lineage. Rahab is also a personal example of redemption and faithful obedience. She comes from a rough place and has a rough life, but she believes and she confirms her faith with action. She supports God's people and helps advance his kingdom, and she's honored in Christ's lineage. In Matthew 1:5, she is in the line of Jesus. She's one of his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmas. In the New Testament, she's this example of faith. We see her referred to in the New Testament twice. The first one is in Hebrews 11:31, the Hall of Faith. The beautiful examples of faith throughout the Old Testament, the Hall of Faith, Rahab, right here, 11:31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. By faith, she gave a welcome to them. James 2:25 says that Rahab proved her faith by providing protection and guidance to the spies. So she is a beautiful example of redemption. And I would also add, she's a beautiful example of hope for us. You see, if God can redeem a Rahab, nobody's beyond his reach. God can save whomever he will, whenever, however, and whenever he wants. No life is too far gone for grace. Nobody is beyond the transforming power of God. And by his grace, God has saved many, many Rahabs and their families. I listed a few of these guys earlier, but King David was an adulterer and a murderer, redeemed. The Apostle Paul, a murderer, redeemed. Abraham, a liar, redeemed. Moses, a murderer, redeemed. Nobody is beyond the reach of divine grace. So I hope you will join me in praising the God who redeems Rahab this morning. A prostitute, a liar, a pagan, but a believer. A woman who's faithful to her word. An example of faith. She's the mother of Boaz, the one who married Ruth. She's the great-great-grandmother of King David. She's in the line of Christ. What a beautiful redemption story. What a beautiful redemption story. And what a beautiful redeeming God. So God has redeemed many Rahabs, but he's also conquered many Jerichos. These city-states with thick walls and fortifications, these heavily defended areas with armies and with power, with gates that are shut and security patrols searching for signs of an attack. We'll see in a few weeks that those walls will come down and the entire city will be burned. Spoiler alert, Jericho falls. People are kind of funny when you start messing with their idols. They get kind of They respond in funny ways when you start kind of messing with what they hold to be true. When you start implying that they are more focused on money or what people think of them than what the Lord thinks of them. When they're okay with turning their back on the Lord or his people as long as they can hide in their sin. When they're trying to show you how bright and shiny their idol is and you just simply don't agree with them. You're just not as impressed with their idol as they are. And you're telling them an idol and it's stealing their joy. You will find out if you spend time talking with people, discipling them, counseling them, you'll find out that idols, just like Jericho, are very heavily defended. False beliefs are heavily defended and rationalized. Sinful practices find comfort in being entrenched and fortified behind walls of fake answers, hiding behind a heavily armored army of lies and excuses. Anything looking like a spy or a well-intended Christian brother or sister with some earnest questions and concerns is met with suspicion and sought out and pursued. It's quickly sought out and run off. The gate, the ears that could hear the truth and let in the truth of the gospel, shut tightly so that nothing can go in or come out. But praise God that he's conquered many Jerichos. That he frees us from the lies that we believe. That he frees us from our idols so that we can worship him in spirit and in truth. That he frees us so that we can open our ears and hearts to hear the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do not have to be suspicious of the one who truly comes in the name of Christ. Praise him. So there's two reactions to the Lord's grace. The first is responding in faith and throwing oneself on his mercy like Rahab does. The second one is fear and resistance of God's supremacy, denying his sovereignty and trusting in your own strength like Jericho. Friends, neutrality is impossible. It's ultimately going to be one or the other. You're either going to surrender to him and fall in his grace, or you're going to fight him to your death. Either way, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord at the end of days. No matter how you do it in the time being. So, as we wrap up our time here, I want to point out that there are a lot of Rahabs in this city and in this world who need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to be redeemed for his glory. There are many Jerichos in this city and in this world who need to be invaded by the grace of God and redeemed for his purposes. So brothers and sisters, let's be agents of reconciliation. Let's be agents of redemption in this world. Let's proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, including Rahab's. Let's be about invading with grace and love. Let's be about invading people's idols and seeing them freed from them. So let's wrap up our time by celebrating the God who redeems Rahab. Every week we take communion and we remember Jesus' sacrifice, his blood spilt, his body broken for us to bring us reconciliation with God, to crush our idols, to free us from our idols, and to give us redemption.